sermon series that we began on that last week, right? I am retitling. I had after I got to verse 8 or 9, I think I realized I had to retitle my sermon because it wouldn't be accurate to what the Bible actually said. So I'm changing the title to 7 Divine Resources for Your Faith rather than Sine Qua Nons. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that as we study the riches of your word, that you would give us hearts to enjoy and use the resources that you offer to us. Seems like this could be a bit overwhelming amount of material, but I pray that you would give us your grace to grab the things that your spirit wants us to grab onto and use. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just begin with my translation of verses 1 through 9, and I'll give a little bit of introduction after that. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to the free recipients of a faith of equal value with us in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied in y'all through the certain knowledge of God and of Jesus our Master, even as his divine power has given to us all the things for life and godliness, through our certain knowledge of the one who called us to glory and virtue, through which things he has given his valuable and greatest promises to us, in order that through them y'all might become partakers of the divine nature, having fled from the corruption in the world caused by lust. Now, for this very reason, y'all having been equipped with all diligence, y'all must start supplying with your faith virtue, and with your virtue, knowledge, and with your knowledge, self-control, and with your self-control, perseverance, and with your perseverance, godliness, and with your godliness, fraternity, and with your fraternity, love. For while these things are existing and abounding in y'all, they install neither useless things nor unfruitful things into the certain knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then again, to whomever these things do not adhere, he is myopically blind, having taken to forgetfulness of the cleansing of his old sins. In my opinion, verse 5 in Greek paints a picture of a traveler with a loaded backpack. With everything he's going to need for his journey loaded in this pack. And as he goes, he's going to pull out of the backpack the things that he needs for his journey to reach his goal. The first Greek verb in verse 5 is a participle composed of the preposition that means upon, epi, plus the preposition meaning in where am I? It's or ace. It's magenta. That's the word in magenta on verse 5 on the screen. And then the word for carry or lead, anegka. The standard English versions translate it giving or applying all diligence or making every effort. However, it is in the Greek aorist tense, which is describing a past event. I take issue with the English versions making it present tense. It's also spelled in the Greek passive voice, which means it's not something the readers are doing, but rather something done to them. I believe then it should be translated after you've been equipped with all diligence, you must supply these things. And the Greek verb for supply, which is the main verb there, it's in red on the screen, is another complex verb composed of the preposition for upon, epi, plus the noun for a circle, kore, plus the verb to lead, ago. It paints the picture of a leader who is feeding his teammates from his own resources as they conduct a mission together. Now, can you see with some of that context where I'm getting the image of loading up on resources diligently and then spending those resources on a journey? It comes even clearer if you remember what the previous verses were about. Here in verse 5, we're told we need to add or supply something to our faith. What faith was that? Well, it was described up in verses 2, up in verse 1, saving faith in Christ, right? And then notice in verses 2 and 3 how Peter talks about these faithful people being equipped with supplies from God. In verse 3, he says they've already been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. The pack is full with everything you need for life and godliness. And in verse 2, he says that they should get even more grace and peace packed in there for them to use. Notice what these supplies have in common. They're all knowledge-based. What God has equipped these believers with in verse 2, and what God is continuing to multiply to them in verse 3, is knowledge about God. The forms of the knowledge of God are what will supply them for their Christian pilgrimage, especially as they're going to be facing off against cunning false teachers. I believe Peter's saying in verse 5 that all this knowledge of God that they've gained needs to be used to nourish and strengthen their faith. And this would mean then that applying all diligence is not about doing more good deeds in our own strength. It's about being diligent to receive what God provides and pull it out of the backpack, as it were, and use it. All those things for life and godliness were granted for free, verse 3. And that grace and peace are simply multiplied to you from God. They're not things you generate. And the nature of our diligent effort is to treasure up God's gifts enthusiastically as they come to us and then use them. We see a similar statement by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:7. But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Paul's teaching ministry in Corinth had equipped the Corinthians with the knowledge of Christ so that they were abounding in faith and diligence and love. And then what does Paul do? He asks them to take up a collection to supply the needs of persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. Once equipped with the knowledge of God, they're to do something useful with it for the sake of God's kingdom. Another picture that comes to mind is the Israelites in the wilderness, the first time God sent manna. I imagine as the manna is dropping from the sky, the hungry people are applying diligent effort. They're running around with bowls, gathering everything they can and bringing it home to feed their families. It's a miraculous provision of God, but they are using diligence to collect it and use it. So let's see what 7 of these gifts are that God's equipped us with and how we can use them together with our faith to see maturity grow. The first resource to pair with faith then is virtue or moral excellence. The Greek verb, the Greek noun is arestein. The NIV translates it goodness. There's a different word for good in Greek. This is a more specialized word. I think virtue is a better translation. And every one of its 10 occurrences in the Bible, this word for virtue or moral excellence is describing the good things in the character of God which bring blessings to mankind. And this motivates us then to praise God and to imitate God. We see it in Old Testament passages like Habakkuk 3:3, his excellence, his orestes, covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Isaiah 42:12, they will give glory to God, and the islands, they'll proclaim his virtues. Isaiah 63:7, I'll remember the loving kindness of the Lord, the virtues of the Lord, as upon everything which the Lord has dealt to us, even the great goodness to the house of Israel, which he brought on according to his compassion, according to the greatness of his loving kindness. I'll just note that that's actually quotations from the Septuagint. Your English Bible may read a little different. But as we see in 1 Peter 2:9, I would see the same thing. We extol the virtues of him, God, who called us out of darkness into his glorious light. So this virtue or moral excellence is God's, characterizes him. But there is a sense in which we can take on this aspect of God's character by doing what is good and right, even when it's not to our material benefit. We saw that in verses 3 and 4. God, who is virtuous, morally excellent, called us and gave us promises that, so that we could have his glory and virtue and become partakers of his divine nature. Now, philosophers have made catalogs of virtues, and there may be some value in that, but the Bible doesn't really contain a list of virtues beyond the two character qualities of loving kindness and compassion that are listed in Isaiah 63. So I want to be careful to distinguish the biblical use of this word virtue from the way that moral philosophers have used the word virtues. I'm not saying it's necessarily bad what moral philosophers have done. I'm just saying when we're studying the Bible, we need to be careful that we're understanding the word exactly as the Bible is intending it and not adding other meanings from outside the Bible that were not part of the original thought process of the author. When Peter obligates us to bring virtue into use with our faith, it certainly means the excellence of God's character bringing into our faith, especially God's loving kindness and God's compassion, but it might not necessarily mean everything else the philosophers say about virtue. Another thing is that God's virtue is not to be used as God's loving kindness and mercy is not a club to beat people over the head with for not being as pious as we are. that would be completely contradictory to the idea of God's loving kindness and graciousness. It might fit with the moral philosophy idea of virtue as me being better than other people, but that's a completely foreign idea of trying to compare yourself with other people. This kind of virtue, biblical virtue, is God's own goodness flowing through us to bring life and joy to other people. The Apostle Paul also saw the importance of us drawing upon God's virtue and moral excellence by exhorting us in Philippians 4:8. If there's any virtue, think on these things. So what would that look like in practical application? Trusting God then is not just about me and God. Your relationship with God is the root and ground of your Christianity, but for your faith to come to its full expression, it must have a compassionate and kind attitude towards other people that results in doing what is in the best interest of others. For instance, virtue made the difference between the responses of Jesus and the Pharisees to the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Both Jesus and the Pharisees were very pious, very virtuous. Well, at least very pious. Both had the faith to believe that adultery was against God's law, but the Pharisees lacked the virtue of integrity to punish their brother when he was caught in the act with the woman, and they also lacked the virtue of mercy to care enough about the woman to seek her redemption. Jesus was able to bring virtue together with faith, not only heading off an injustice, but also bringing the woman and some of these Pharisees into a right relationship with God as he spoke to them about righteousness, God's righteousness. And my symbol for this virtue is not, might take a little explaining. I got this mug, I think, as a Christmas gift last Christmas. It says, "Be careful or you will end up in my sermon." within months, one of my children, I don't even know who was at fault, washed the mug and put it away in the mug cabinet, and it fell out, hit the floor or something or a counter and broke the handle off. And so without the handle, it's really no good for hot beverages anymore. And encounter that failure and brokenness and all that, I have a choice. I can get mad at the person who broke it and preach a sermon about irresponsibility, or I can bring in the character of God's loving kindness and redemption and mercy and be thankful that I have family members that'll help wash dishes and I don't have to do it all myself. I can be thankful that I've got more mugs, so that's not the only thing I have to drink out of. I can respond to disappointments, other people's offenses. Or my losses, I can respond to this with God's character rather than out of my own human bad responses to these kinds of things. I think that could be an illustration of adding virtue to faith. The second thing that we've got to pull out of our packs and that God has equipped us with is the Bible. I don't know if I can balance all these things well on the edge of the pulpit. We'll see. This is certainly related. It's knowledge, gnosis in Greek. This is certainly related to the knowledge that was mentioned in verses 2 and 3. We grow in this certain knowledge of God who knows us and calls us. Christianity is not a blind faith. It's a faith based on knowledge and which uses knowledge. The Christian knowledge stands in direct opposition to non-Christian gnosis or Gnosticism. Gnostic philosophers developed secret myths, stories that supposedly made initiates more spiritual the more they learned. Gnostic philosophy was based on the belief that ideas are the greatest thing there is, and all the particulars of earthly life are totally other than the pure and perfect world of idea, and they place God in that world of perfect absolutes. But since pure ideas can't suffer and die on a cross, then they said, well, Jesus can't be God, because he wasn't pure idea. And so during Peter's ministry years, the philosopher Philo, for instance, taught that an idea sprang out of the mind of God, and that generated something I think called a demiurge, and that eventually down the line there was this intermediate being tainted enough with the spiritual world that it could become Jesus, that could live on earth and suffer and die for us And Peter's directly challenging this. And he's saying, no, Jesus is God. We already saw that in verse 1, right? Peter's directly challenging this Gnostic nonsense in his epistle by presenting a Christian view of knowledge. Where do we get this knowledge from? By my object lesson, the Bible, Romans 2:20 tells us that we have the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Speaking of the Torah, and it's even fuller now that we have the whole Bible. We get this knowledge from the Bible. And we also get this knowledge personally from Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Colossians 2:3 tells us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And everything else is profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, according to 1 Timothy 6. In the biblical use of this word, knowledge is not the mere acquisition of data. It has to do with how to relate wisely to God and to other people. Very closely associated with wisdom, this knowledge, biblical knowledge is. In the other places that knowledge occurs as a noun in the New Testament, it's always in the context of personal relationships. For example, Luke 1:76, Zechariah prophesies of his son John, "You will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge," knowledge of what? Of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. There's all those relational words, salvation, his people, forgiveness of sins, tender mercy. That's what this knowledge is concerned with. That's the kind of knowledge to pair with faith and virtue. But knowledge of God and his ways that we can share to help others be saved from sin. 1 Corinthians 8 gives us another relational context for knowledge. It describes a situation where one person has enough knowledge of God to overcome superstitions about eating meat sacrificed to idols. But at the same time, Paul says this person must also use knowledge to keep from weakening the faith of another believer who's just been converted from idol worship and still thinks that eating meat sacrificed to idols is the same as his worshiping idols. This knowledge has got to govern your relationship with God, but also your relationship with these other believers. 1 Peter 3:7 gives us another personal application for using knowledge. Similarly, you who are husbands should honor all by residing together according to knowledge with your wife, by delegating honor as with a weaker vessel, even as you are inheritors together of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers not be hindered. Knowledge should be used to improve marriages. Understanding one another, giving honor to one another, walking with God together. Finally, the end of this book, 2 Peter, tells us that knowledge of God is something in which we should keep growing. 2 Peter 3:18, y'all keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is the second gift that God has laded us with. Verse 6 lists another thing that we can use for our journey. I'm going to symbolize it with a cross. This Greek word, self-control, ekratein, self-control or temperance, paints a picture of being able to exercise control over the inside of yourself. It's a little bit rare word in the Bible. It's only used a few times in the list of the fruits of the Spirit. In Galatians 5, self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit. And in Paul's evangelistic message to Governor Felix in Acts 24, it says he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. A three-point evangelistic sermon: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come with the governor. The logical progression being, first, God is righteous. Second, God calls mankind to conform to his righteousness by exercising self-control not to do what's unrighteous. And third, God will hold us accountable to whether we did so or not in the final judgment. Of course, if conviction of sin enters in, then we share the grace side of the gospel that Jesus died to pay for our unrighteousness and our failure to control unrighteousness, and we trust in him to be made right with God and to be justified in the final judgment. If you've put your faith in Jesus, though, there we go, self-control is our third one. If you put your faith in Jesus, trusting him to make you right with God, you must also submit to him as your master. He spent his life blood to buy you and make you his own. He owns you. As his servant, then, he tells you to pray, let your will be done. Let God's will be done, not your will. And you're to do it. Do God's will, not allowing yourself to be controlled by the desires of your flesh and your fallen will. As I have been growing in my personal walk with God and understanding of this value of self-control, I have been connected. What's connecting in my mind is all the passages that speak of dying. Colossians 3:5, therefore put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I think this self-control is another word for putting to death the deeds of the body. But remember, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you pack into your own backpack. When we consider ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, and when we rely upon the Holy Spirit to control us, we can see this fruit ripen and nourish others. And then we can present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. By using God's gift of self-control, we die to sin, removing sinful influences from influencing us, so that our faith can only be steered by God's wisdom and Spirit. There's another resource in verse 6 that God's packed for us to use, and that is perseverance, patience, steadfastness. This word, hupomane, gets translated a few different ways. Literally, it means remaining under one thing in Greek. The hupa is under, and the mana is one. I'm going to symbolize that with a crown, and I'll explain that as we go. Again, this character quality comes from God. He's called the God of endurance in Romans 15:5. And Jesus' character of steadfastness was such that the Apostle Paul could pray that the Christians in Thessalonica would be directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. It's Christ's steadfastness. And a key aspect of this steadfastness is persevering in a course when there's no immediate reward or feedback for it. When you can't see the results, still working towards them. When we combine perseverance with faith, evidence of things not seen, it results in a faith that lasts even when it can't see the results yet and doesn't fade away. Romans 8:25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Jesus referred to it in his parable of the sower and the seed in Luke 18. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. If that seed rots in the ground, it's not going to grow a new plant that produces 100 new seeds, is it? But if it perseveres in its existence in the soil, it will grow a crop. And furthermore, if you'd never seen a seed before and you saw this little dry pebble thing, you'd never guess that it had the capacity to grow and produce 100 more seeds like it. But that capacity is there even if you can't see it. And you're not going to see it for months. It's planted in that soil and disappears, and you're not going to see it. But it's going to take work to keep the soil nurtured and keep the weeds out, and it's going to take work for months before you ever see that fruit. And that is a picture of perseverance. Similarly, there's a life cycle to eternal life. The end glories of eternal life are greater than we can even imagine. The crown of glory, which is waiting for us in heaven, is greater than anything we can imagine. But the only way to get there is through perseverance, because we can't see it yet. Hebrews 12 says, "Let us also keep running with perseverance, the contest being laid out before us, starting to put away from ourselves every encumbrance and sin that hangs around closely, looking out toward Jesus, the chief leader and accomplisher of the faith, who for the joy laid out before him persevered through crucifixion, having despised what is shameful, and taken office at the right hand of the very throne of God." And then the book of Revelation is also helpful for us in this course of perseverance, because it reveals a little bit of these glories that are to come and encourages us to persevere in the challenges of this life here. Revelation 3:10, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you." And I'm skipping some parts of this passage. Jesus reminds us, "Behold, I'm coming. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God." So that crown symbolizes the glories that I can't see yet, but which I will receive if I persevere in faith. And the path through which we must persevere is going to include persecution and trials. So Jesus said so in Luke 21. "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, fearful sights. And they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues, put you in prison. You'll be betrayed by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." That's the same word, patience, is this hupomone, staying on track with under the one thing that's important, enduring in faith in Jesus. We need to appropriate for ourselves that perseverance of God, modeled for us by Jesus, for our faith to last through the hardships that are coming. And those who are steadfast are blessed. The next character quality comes from God, needs to be combined with faith, is godliness. Eusebian. We already saw in verse 3 that God's divine power has given us all we need for life and godliness. Same word, godliness. God's divine power has given us. Godliness at its core is real simple. It just means orienting your lives around God instead of anything else. Organizing your life around God instead of anything else. And that it's a very important point, because especially in the light of current neo-Orthodox doublespeak about faith, they say believe. But what they mean is follow human opinions we must combine godliness with faith and say, I believe in God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. It's not just believe, it's believe God. That's combining faith with godliness. The Greek Old Testament equates the fear of the Lord with godliness. Godliness is fearing the Lord. Once again, there are differences between the Septuagint and the English Bibles, but the point is they are related concepts. In the New Testament, Paul exhorted Timothy at length regarding godliness, and as well as the opposites of godliness. In 1 Timothy 4:5, he starts talking about the word of God and prayer, and if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine which you've carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself instead toward godliness. Opposite of godliness here is profane and old wives' fables, or babble and secular myths. Later on in 1 Timothy 6, Paul continues, if anyone does not consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he's proud and he knows nothing. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, but those who desire to be rich and fall into temptation, they're going to fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Godliness is being a man of God who sticks to the word of God, rather than being oriented around the riches of this world or the lusts of his human heart. It's godliness. I chose Jim Elliot as an example here. I didn't find the book Shadow of the Almighty. Is that that was his autobiographical stuff? I found a book by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. Jim Elliot, I think, is a good example of godliness. He was known for being sold out to Jesus, even when he was during his college days at Wheaton. A couple of my college professors were his fellow students at Wheaton, and they had stories to tell about his kind of extreme piety. He dedicated his life to sharing the good news about Jesus with people in the Amazon jungle who had never been reached by missionaries before. Jim, I read a transcript of one of his radio broadcasts, and in it he talked about being expendable. He said he believed his life was not the most important thing. God and what God wanted to do was the most important thing. And he said he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He was martyred by the Guarani Indians in 1956. But today, a majority of the Guarani tribe are Christians. Later on in 2 Peter 3:11, the question will be put to us. What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What will organizing your faith around God look like in your life? The next thing to employ with our faith is fraternity or brotherly kindness. The Greek word is Philadelphian, where we get Philadelphia from, brotherly love. At the heart of this word is what it means to be a brother or a sister. You grow up, if you're your brother, you grow up sharing the same family name. You grow up sharing the same bedroom. You grow up sharing the same food. You grow up sharing the same toys. Sometimes that's hard. You grow up sharing the same community, going to the same church and the same friends and the same school. That's part of what it means to be a brother, your family. And so the community, there's tremendous amounts shared because of that. It means if you're a fellow Christian, I'll do anything for you, because if you're a Christian, you're my brother. As they say in Spanish, mi casa, su casa. The Greek word for brotherly fondness only appears in four other places in the Bible. The first one is Romans 12, 10 and following, which gives a descriptive list. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and given to hospitality. That's quite a list, and we could spend a long time applying that, and I don't have time to do that. But kindness, affectionateness, honor, deference, diligent service, praying for one another, giving money, giving food and shelter. These are all ways to show God's love to a brother or sister in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, however, makes it clear that brotherly love does not take advantage of a brother or sister sexually to defraud them. The third passage is Hebrews 13, which brings out two particular examples of brotherly love. First is exercising hospitality toward other Christians, feeding them, letting them stay in your house. And second, remembering persecuted Christians who are in prison, showing solidarity with them, praying for them, visiting them. My symbol for this is a yellow star that Nazis made the Jews wear during World War II. The yellow star made it clear who was a Jew and who was not. And everyone with the yellow star was singled out for persecution by the Nazis. There was a brotherhood of persecution among those who wore the star. And petty differences kind of fell away. It became a matter of survival for Jews to support each other when the whole world was against them. And if I recall correctly, Corrie ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, told this story about her father, Caspar ten Boom, who was as Dutch as you could be. Caspar decided to protest the treatment of the Jews in his town of Harlem by showing solidarity with them. He called them God's people. And even though he was not a Jew, he put one of these yellow stars on his own coat. He accepted persecuted Jews into his own home, practiced hospitality. He believed that's what brotherly love demanded in his context. And the Nazis murdered him for it. But as Peter wrote in his first epistle, brotherly love is not hypocritical. It doesn't say you're my brother or my sister and then backpedal when it means you might have to share your home with them or when people might frown at you for helping them. Faith was not meant to be exercised in private. It was meant to be exercised in community and fraternity. That's why brotherly love must be paired with faith. Jesus himself sought out and formed community with believers. Hebrews 2:11 explains both the one who makes holy and the ones who are being made holy are all of one kind, on account of which he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Speaking of Jesus calling his disciples brothers. The final item on this list of things from God which are essential for the Christian journey is love or charity. I'm going to symbolize that with a Valentine. St. Valentine was a church pastor in the 200s when Roman persecution against Christians was at its height. Valentine was jailed for his practice of Christianity, but even from jail, he kept preaching the gospel and converted the whole jailer's family and wrote letters from prison to encourage other Christians in their faith. And before he was executed, he sent one last letter to the jailer's daughter and signed it, "Your Valentine." So that's the supposedly, anyway, the story of how Valentine cards came about. But the story reminds us that Christian love has a lot more depth to it than pop culture gives it credit. Once again, this resource comes from God. Love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, 1 John 4:7. Furthermore, Jesus is the one who brought God's love to earth, 1 John 3:16. In this we know love. How do we know love? Because he, on our behalf, laid down his own life. And John 13, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." He brought the example how to love, and now tells us to love. That love comes from God. Love also comes from the Holy Spirit. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. That love is not generated from you. It is poured out from the Holy Spirit through you. That love must be brought to bear into our faith, or our faith will not be complete. 1 Corinthians 13:2 tells us, if I have prophecy, happen to know all the mysteries and every bit of knowledge and have every bit of faith, enough to even move mountains, but I do not happen to have love, I'm nothing. Knowledge and faith without love is nothing. Colossians 3:14, on top of all these things, clothe yourselves with love, which is the tie together of completion. Again, whole sermons could be preached on love, but we're kind of flying through this list of seven things, and I'll let it go with that. I hope you can see then how central and essential these seven things are. These seven gifts of God are to pair with our faith. Verse 8 seems to say at the very least that they can't hurt anything to put them into practice. But I think it rather implies that these are the means for making faith in Jesus really useful and fruitful. And maybe you can still have spiritual life without them, but it's not going to be a healthy life. Maybe it's not a sine qua non, but it's important. Verse 9 says that without them, your faith will be blind. Your assurance of salvation is going to be weak. Your susceptibility to sin is going to be high without these things. And so may God give us grace to make the most of every one of the spiritual resources that he has packed into our package deal of being a Christian. Let's make the most of all these spiritual resources he has packed in there for us to use. Moral excellence, virtue, knowledge based on the Bible, self-control, putting self to death, perseverance to work towards the glories that we cannot see yet. Godliness, of a life that's organized around God and his goals. Fraternity, showing solidarity with Christian brothers. And love.